I've asked myself this question on numerous occasions. What is the purpose of food? What's the point? I mean, if you spend any length of time with me, I'm going to bring up the topic of food at some point. And many of you actually know that I would love to study the topic of food and feasting from a biblical perspective. I want to know more of why food. One of the things, and by the way, I know that might sound odd to people, but it's fascinating. One of the things I've found and discovered in my study about food from a biblical perspective is that actually food isn't only given to us to fuel our bodies. While that's a huge part of food, food also plays a vital role in enhancing our fellowship with other people. So, for example, if you were in the workplace and you walked into the lunchroom and you saw somebody sitting alone, you might feel compelled to sit alone too, or maybe go up to that person actually and sit with them. If you go into a restaurant and you see somebody sitting alone in the restaurant, at least this is my perspective, if I see somebody sitting alone in a restaurant, I think, what's wrong? How sad. And it's because, from my understanding, not only scripturally, but even throughout cultures, and maybe I can say all cultures throughout all time, that it's almost viewed as unnatural to eat alone when there's a lot of people around. Because food speaks to fellowship and helping to grow relationships. Now, while that is a cultural norm, we also recognize sin distorts and taints everything, including our usage of food. You know, I had a friend of mine in Tracy's, and this friend had a friend who worked at a, I don't know if you call it a club or something, in the Upper East Side of Manhattan in New York City. The only people who were allowed to be a part of this club were the people with the historic money in New York City. And so this one time, this friend of our friend, she was, if you call it a waitress, I don't know what they call them there in those places, but she was overhearing a conversation between two women. And one of the women said something like this: It's not that I'm against the middle class. I just don't want to eat with them. Now just let that sink in a little bit. And maybe you hear that and you go, well, I don't want to eat with you either. How rude. And it is rude, right? But what we understand what eating together is supposed to symbolize and what it even represents to not be willing to eat with someone means something. Think about Jesus himself. One of the accusations against Jesus was that he ate with who? Sinners. It speaks to something about what we value. Now, that same mindset is here today in our world. That same mindset was clearly in the first century and even in the Greco-Roman world of Corinth. What we discover about public feasts in the city of Corinth is that if you were wealthy, you would be the host. And we know that you were wealthy because you had the larger home. And then as the host, you would invite people that were also wealthy. And they would come into that home and they would bring food into the home. But you would also potentially invite people of different social economic strata. And they could come in as well. But there was notably a divide between these people. One man by the name of David Garland, he notes that the wealthy, were used to having servants stand around as they ate, and they would have no misgivings about feasting in the presence of others who had nothing or who had inferior food. One ancient writer by the name of Lucian, he is sarcastically writing about these public feasts. And if I'm understanding it correctly, he's taking on a different character, speaking to a wealthy individual who has invited him to the feast. And this is what he writes: since I am asked to dinner, why is it not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrina Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle turbot root, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. The dole is gone. Let us have the benefit of that. Let us eat the same fare. This is the reality in public feasts hosted in the homes of the wealthy. Now, knowing this kind of backdrop, I think we have a greater understanding of the force of Paul's words in the text that we're going to study today. And so I want to quote again from David Garland, who says this: Paul is intent on one thing, to uproot the Corinthians' meal from the poisonous soil of Greco-Roman conventions and to replant it in the nourishing soil of Christ's loving sacrifice for others. In other words, to use Corinthian verbiage, the wisdom of the cross, which is foolishness to the world, transforms our view of others and creates fellowship unlike what the world could ever offer. So in this text, Paul highlights the most important meal for Christians, which is the Lord's Supper. In that meal, we are meant to see that the wisdom of the cross gives us back a beautiful picture of food and fellowship. So I think that the big idea of this text here today is simply this: the Lord's Supper should proclaim the cross of Jesus, not self. But let's change this in a question form. Sometimes it's helpful for us to think in terms of questions. Does what is done by the church at what we call the Lord's Supper emphasize the Lord's death, or does it primarily emphasize our self-centeredness? Does our practice of the Lord's table emphasize primarily Jesus or us? Now, we're going to enter into the text itself, but you may have noticed the title of this sermon is When You Come Together. And the reason why I've chosen that title for this sermon is because that phrase shows up 5 times in these verses. Any time something is repeated multiple times, it's important. And those times are going to serve as my main points for the sermon today. But what does it mean when he says, when you come together? So just saying generically, when you guys get together, what is he talking about specifically? In verse 17, he simply says, when you come together, it's not for the better. In verse 18, he says, when you come together as a church. And at that point, you could say, oh, he's talking just about when you guys as Christians gather together. But he's actually being more specific, because then he moves on in verse 20 and says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Wait a second, I thought we were just talking about gathering together. Now you're talking about the Lord's Supper? And then at the end of this text, in verses 33 through 34, he simply says, when you come together. And then he also says, when you come together to eat. The emphasis in the text is the church gathered for the Lord's Supper. Okay? So that's actually the argumentation of Paul in this entire text. He's not just talking about the gathering in general. He's talked about that all the way up to this point in various positions. He's going to talk about that even more emphatically as we move forward. But he's saying, when you gather together for the Lord's Supper. And what the Corinthians are doing, based on the verbiage of Paul here in this text, is they're just mimicking the culture's gatherings. They're just doing what the culture does when they gather together for feasts. As a result, they've skewed the message of the gospel. They were making much of themselves instead of much of Christ, and they were communicating division with one another and even separation from Jesus. It was almost as if the wealthier in the church were saying, it's not like I don't like the poor in our church. I just don't want to eat with them. So, we're going to take these coming together phrases and take them point by point. So when you come together, verse 17, it's not for the better or for the worse. So let's just read it again. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul commends the Corinthians for something that they do. Here he says, I can't commend you for what you're doing, because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. I think that all of us as Christians would admit and confess that when Christians gather together, it should be for the better, right? Now, what does it mean to gather together for the better, though? I mean, we say in a simple phrase, pursuing Jesus together. That's the goal. Pursuing Jesus together. If we are not pursuing Jesus together, we've missed the point and it's no longer for our good. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians. When you are not determining to know Jesus Christ and him crucified and the implications of that in your gathering in the Lord's table, you've missed it entirely. It's no longer for the good. It's for the worse. And so we move on into the second statement. There are divisions. So let's read verses 18 and 19. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you are reading in any kind of document and you hear somebody say, in the first place, what's your expectation of something that's going to come in the writing? You're going to hear, in the second place, or firstly, secondly, thirdly, maybe. And you might look at this text and go, there's no second. There's not even a third. It's just, first of all, did he forget? I actually think verse 34 answers that, because he says, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. So I'm going to give you the other points, but I need to give you the matter of first importance here. This is the first thing. This is the main concern. When you come together as a church, now remember, this is not a meal simply with coworkers. This is not a meal that is a fundraiser for the wealthy. It's a gathering for a meal as the church. And he says there's divisions among you. Now, I just want you to think about the irony of verse 18. How can you come together divisively? How can you come together divisively? In one sense, it seems like an impossibility. But we all recognize we can come together under the same roof and not be unified, right? Division has been a reality amongst the Corinthians in many issues. And they're more known for their differences and their divisiveness than they are their unity in Jesus Christ. And from the beginning, the Apostle Paul says, focus on Jesus. Focus on the reality of him and him crucified. And Ventura, this is true for us as well. There are things that you might greatly disagree with other people within our own church family. There could be things even, I know, from what I preached on last week. And division. Where is our unity, right? Now, that doesn't mean that our differences are no longer differences, right? Because the Bible says we're supposed to sharpen each other. I hold and we hold our views, but our greater view is we are seeking Jesus together. We will sharpen each other. We're not going to stab each other. And so we seek to grow. And the reason why we do this is because the unity we have in Christ is greater than anything else. If Jesus died for you, he loves you. And I should love who he loves. If Jesus died for me, he loves me. So our differences are, they fade away at the foot of the cross. So in Corinth, though, there's divisions. And Paul actually says that he believes it in part. Now, interestingly enough, in the Greek, that word for in part actually can be stated more emphatically. And I think that it should be stated more emphatically. I don't think that Paul is simply saying, and I, you know, kind of believe it. I think he's actually saying, and I definitely believe it. And the reason why is because of verse 19. He says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's a strong phrasing. There must. There must be factions. But that almost sounds confusing. There has to be? Why does there have to be? Don't we want to pray for unity? What in the world? Why must there be factions? Now, there is a small number of people in our church family who know Greek. And I'm just using this phrase, this Greek phrase, for your benefit, but I'm going to explain it for everybody else. That word for genuine, or it's two words in the Greek, but the word for genuine is hoi dakamoi. And we have it translated in at least the ESV, genuine. But actually, more cultural studies have found that hoi dakamoi actually was used to refer to the upper class members of society, the elite in society. And so it would really seem to fit the context of this feast that what Paul is saying is, of course I believe this. Because when you elevate the elite class, what is that going to do to the rest of the church? It's going to divide everybody up. The moment that we as Christians subdivide ourselves on the basis of cultural standards, there is division amongst us, right? And that's exactly what Paul is saying to them. God's intention is not division over status. God's intention is unity. Satan seeks to destroy. Jesus prayed that we would be one. So, there are divisions. This is a problem. And then Paul goes on and basically, therefore, the Lord's Supper is not being eaten. Now, this is the longest section of Paul. In it, Paul reveals to them how they really aren't celebrating the Lord's table, even though they might have bread and liquid at the meal. Just because you have those two things doesn't mean you're actually worshiping Jesus. What's actually worshiping here is a celebration of self. This meal is a coming together of people, keeping everyone in their social strata. So it's not a meal of King Jesus. It's not the kingdom meal in which we all come together on the same footing. It's simply a cultural meal, and Jesus is kind of tacked on to the side. Read verses 20 to 22 with me. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. When they come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that they're eating when they're gathering. Why? Because verse 21, in eating, each person has his own meal. Now, we could have this understanding of the first century culture that coming together for this meal was kind of like our potlucks at church. You know, you might bring some food, I might bring some food, your food might taste better than mine, or you bring a bigger portion, I bring a smaller portion. But you know, whatever, it all evens out in the end, right? But in the first century culture with these feasts, the wealthy would bring their food and it was for them. They did not share their food with other people because the intention of the gathering was to show who's on the top. How wealthy are you? How arrived have you become? So that's why Paul says here in this text, you have some people who are walking away hungry. It's the poorer people in the church who maybe didn't even have enough money to be able to bring food. And if they did, it was very minimal. And then you have these other people going away drunk. Ventura, if you ever think that we have problems as a church, if you ever think that we have problems as a church that the gospel can't solve, look at Corinth. We can tend to jump ship real fast. Oh, I'm out. What in the world? They don't even care for the poor. What's going on? Paul is convinced that the gospel will do its work. And we know what happened by 2 Corinthians, right? By 2 Corinthians, Paul is rejoicing that the church has listened and that they have turned back to Jesus once again and that they're unified. Listen, the answer to our any divisions that exist, the answer to any of that is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says in verse 22, the shock of all of this. Can you eat and drink in your own house? In other words, the purpose of the Lord's table is not simply filling your belly. The purpose is a greater purpose. It's not self-focused. And so then Paul goes on and says, are you despising God's church? Are you humiliating other people? And that's rhetorical, right? They are. They're despising God's church and they're humiliating God's church. As a result, Paul will not commend them in any of this. Now, I want you to go back. I want us to think about communion, how we celebrate it. And we don't do the same things as Corinth. We don't have a big meal. We just have the little cup, and this is definitely not going to fill me up. But I do wonder how often we can think of communion just as individuals under the same roof. Like, just think of this question. Do you think of communion as a reminder of our community and union with Jesus and with those for whom Christ died? Or do you really just primarily think of your individual unity with Jesus? Paul says there needs to be this broad, big understanding. Yes, you were saved by Jesus, but we, because this is the kingdom, and a kingdom feast, a kingdom meal is celebrated by citizens who have been rescued by Jesus Christ. Paul says this isn't commendable. Now, I'm grateful that Paul goes on to explain the Lord's Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, this Passover meal where he expressed the greatness and goodness of himself and his plan to rescue sinners. And so we might be familiar with this, but let's read verses 23 through 26. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 23 starts with the word "for." And that "for" is Paul explaining why it's not commendable to be self-serving and self-emphasizing at communion. So why? I want you to think about Paul's wording when he says that on the night that Jesus was, what does the text say? Betrayed. On the night that Jesus was betrayed. And I want you to think about the Corinthian context. People are coming together, and they are coming together to emphasize how high on the ladder they've climbed. Was that Jesus' intention at the first table meal that he had with his disciples? "Let me show you all that I deserve." That's not what Jesus did. Jesus sat down in humility with his disciples, and he showed them how much he was going to endure for their salvation. Jesus was willing and chose to have Judas give him that betraying kiss on the cheek. Jesus, instead of cutting off the soldier's other ear when Peter cut that off, Jesus picked up the ear and miraculously put it back on and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so Jesus was to endure through the mocking and the spitting in his face and the scorning and the ripping out of his beard. This is what Jesus endured, so that anyone who knows their sinfulness and knows their need for God could be rescued by Jesus, not because of anything you've done, but just simply by faith alone. "I trust you. Only you can make me clean. Only you can cleanse me." Paul says here that his body was broken. This body was broken in order for us to be made whole. And his blood was shed. And that reminds us even of the author of Hebrews, who talks about how Jesus' blood replaces and is superior to the incessant flow of blood from the temple system. Where the author of Hebrews says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He did this for you. He endured more pain, more suffering than anyone has ever endured. I know that to be the case because Paul even uses the word cup here. You see, because worse than blood being shed, worse in pain than a body being torn to shreds is this cup. Biblically speaking, the cup refers to wrath. The Bible says that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. It's a big word, propitiation. But satisfying wrath. Wrath of God is not sinful. It is the just judgment of God on sinners. And I just want you to think again for a moment here that Jesus on the cross took an eternity's worth of hell for myriads and myriads of sinners and drank the cup all the way to the last drop so that there is not one drop of wrath left for anyone who turns to Jesus for forgiveness. He drank it all. How contrary is Jesus' supper meal with the Corinthians' practice? Paul goes on and says, whoever therefore, that means he's giving some application here. So verses 27 through 32, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So one commentator on Corinthians writes this, the Lord's Supper is founded on the sacrificial death of Jesus for others, and the attitude that led him obediently to that death should pervade the supper for Christians ever after. The way the Corinthians conducted their supper, however, gave witness to a culture of selfishness and status mongering. To conduct their supper in this way and to have the temerity or audacity to call it the Lord's Supper can lead only to their condemnation. And this is actually a word that Paul uses here, condemnation. He's utterly serious about communion. It's the meal of the kingdom. And we also ought to be utterly serious about this commanded picture for the saints to celebrate in and to rejoice in God together, that our acceptance isn't because that we're better than other people. We are, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, we are the worst sinners we know. And we are righteous in the sight of God and accepted and dearly loved because of Jesus and what he has done for us. So Paul commands them not to eat or drink unworthily. Now, what does this word unworthily mean? The word actually refers to something that doesn't match the nature of something else. So, what doesn't match the nature of communion? I used to think when I was younger, like this during communion. Oh yeah, it's Communion Sunday. Oh, I'm so bad. I have done so many things. Okay, I can't take communion unless I try to rehearse as many things as I can remember that were sins in this last month. Why don't we do this every week? You know, I need more time. And so then, you know, maybe I confess some things, and I'm sure I confess things over that month, but I just want to make sure because I don't want to be unworthy in drinking this or else I might die. So, okay, God, forgive me for this. Oh yeah, okay, hold on. Show me some more just so that I can make sure that I'm clean enough. That was my mentality. Who's being emphasized there? Me. Proverbs says, who can say they've made themselves clean? Can any of you say that? No. Am I saying that confession of sin is wrong? No, I'm not. Because Paul does call for repenting believers. But what is a repenting believer? It's a person who says, Lord, I need you. I'm reminded again that I cannot save myself. I'm reminded again, you are the only Savior. I'm reminded again that my sin really is sinful. I'm reminded again that your salvation really does save. And so if you are here today and you're saying, man, I've been missing the point, the answer for you is not to say, okay, I'm going to prove to God I really mean it this time. No. Your response ought to be, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, you are everything. Lord, help me. That is the worthy manner that we come to communion with. I need you. And so Paul, he doesn't say to the whole church that they are condemned, although he does say you would be guilty of Jesus' body and blood if you continue to function this way. I mean, he's essentially saying you are just as guilty as the people who crucified Jesus if you continue to function this way as a church. Why? Because if they continue to function this way as a church, they don't understand the gospel. So Paul calls them to recognize and to believe who they are, their neediness. Do you then? Do you recognize your neediness for God? Do you recognize you have nothing to offer to God whereby he would say, oh, great, great, you're more moral than somebody else. Wonderful. Come and sit here at the top of the table. What? No. We all come at the same level. Now, Paul gives some encouragements in verses 28 through 32. Encouragements that we have as an example for us as we approach the Lord's Supper. The first thing is to examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Those who thought of themselves as the elite and the dignitaries needed to humble themselves. Because our notability doesn't come from our dress, our wealth, our poverty. It doesn't come from our cultural status. It doesn't come from the tone of our skin. It doesn't come from whether or not you're male or you're a female. My notability doesn't come for any of those reasons. Do you agree with that? God doesn't pay more attention to us because of any of those things. He loves us because he loves us. And he has shown us great love in Jesus. So examine yourself. Say, am I reminded of this again, Lord? Do I believe this? Am I embracing this? And then secondly, treat your church family as worthy. Now, I'm putting that in quotation marks because I don't mean that everybody else have made themselves worthy. I'm actually saying that they have been made worthy in Christ. You know, the poorer people in Corinth were worthy to take the feast in Christ. Jesus has made us all worthy. Right? And I get this point by reading verses 29 and 22. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then verse 22 says, do you despise the church of God? Are you putting them down? And I believe that when Paul uses the term body here, he is referring to literally Jesus's body, but also the implications of his body is that all who trust in Jesus are the body of Christ. So we ought to, in our times of communion, be recognizing how Jesus has not only made me worthy, but he's united all of us and has accepted all of us at the table. That changes our mentality towards the members of our church family. I can no longer have judging and despising of other people within communion because that would be an unworthy manner. Again, if Jesus died for you, if you're one for whom Christ died, then my love should abound for you. And then I'm going to build off of that phrase in 29, discern Christ's body. You would think this goes without saying, but we can't go without saying this. Jesus is the point of communion. He is the ultimate point. That we gather together to celebrate and rejoice in the one who has done everything. Everything for us. Jesus is the point. All by his grace. But clearly the Corinthians weren't living this way. So Paul says in verses 30 through 32, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now clearly God had given some consequences to the Corinthians. And by the way, that reminds us that God is holy. When we say God is a God of grace, that doesn't mean God is no longer holy. That doesn't mean that we don't care about sin in our lives. His grace leads us to actually understand his glory more and to grow in hating sin. So, God is holy, and there are consequences. Some have even died in the church. That's a fearful thing, but I don't think that Paul wants that to be the main emphasis, the main motivator. God could kill you, you know. Although, we should think about that. I think the main motivator that he's getting to is he's like, God wouldn't do any of this if you actually treated communion rightly. If you actually judged yourselves and said, apart from Jesus, I have no right to come before the presence of God. But in Christ, I have all rights to come into the presence of God. If you simply judged yourselves before that, God wouldn't be disciplining you in this way. And by the way, even this discipline is a grace. I think even their dying was a grace of God because it says, so that you will not be condemned in the end. So God is still showing grace even in that. But if we're reminded of the all-sufficiency of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, then there's no need for that kind of judgment. Instead, we're growing in the purpose of what communion is meant to communicate. So now Paul gets to the conclusion in verses 33 through 34 and says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And this brings us to the final point. Receive the Lord's Supper together with the entire church family. This term, actually, wait for, can also be translated in English to receive one another. I think that fits the context here, that we are going to, and even if you have the phrase wait for, we're going to do this together. We're not separate on this. We're receiving one another as a church family because Jesus Christ has received us. And you could say, yeah, but that person kind of annoys me. You know, in one sense, I want to say, how annoying have you been to God? Right? Can we not tolerate and love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, yeah, but that person is doing... No. Are we brothers and sisters in Christ? Then receive one another. And then Paul says to them, and if anyone is hungry, this is a parenthetical statement, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. I mean, if you are really, really hungry, that's not the point of the communion meal. You know, if you really feel the need to eat a nice meal, just do it at home. And when you come together, eat together, sit together, commune together. Because the emphasis is the Lord. The emphasis is that he saves. The emphasis is that he saves not only me, but he saves you. The emphasis is that we are unified in a greater bond than what the world could ever offer, and that we anticipate a day where we will be in the kingdom of heaven and feast with him forever. Amen? Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.